following is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church in Soddy Daisy, Tennessee, featuring the teaching of Pastor Alan Rogers. In the Metro Chattanooga area, we invite you to be our guest at any of our weekly worship services or visit us online at newsalembaptist.net. Now here's Pastor Alan.
I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. Chances are most of you aren't familiar with the name Arthur Rubinstein. A few of you might be. He was a famous pianist in the mid-20th century. He was originally from Poland, reportedly spoke 8 languages, and he could tell whoppers in all of them. Not only was he known for his piano playing, he was also known for his storytelling. One time, he told a story on himself. He had gone through a prolonged period of hoarseness, and no matter what he tried, he couldn't get rid of it. Now, around this same time, stories were starting to hit the media about links that were being found between smoking and throat cancer. And he got a little worried. And he thought, wow, I wonder if I've got a real problem here. So he made an appointment with a throat specialist. And during the first visit, the doctor very carefully examined him for 30 full minutes, without letting on at all any of his suspicions. This was just having one of those doctors that's always kind of reserved and kind of cool. And Arthur Rubinstein kept looking to try to catch a signal from the man's expressions about what might be going on. And there was nothing. And after carefully examining the great pianist for about 30 minutes, the doctor just sat back. And he said, "Sir, you need to come back tomorrow. Don't you know Arthur Rubinstein did not sleep a wink that night? He tossed and turned all night wondering if he had cancer, wondering what was going on that the doctor was so concerned about." So the next day he showed up, and once again the doctor examined him very carefully for a long time, never saying a word. And finally, Rubinstein couldn't take anymore. So he said, "Doctor, tell me, I can stand the truth. I've lived a good, full life. What is going on?" And the doctor leaned back with coolness and detachment and said, "You talk too much." You know, famous pianists aren't the only ones that have a penchant for talking too much. If you're an average person, there's a researcher who says that the number of words you speak in a day could fill a 50-page book. In a year's time, your words could reportedly fill 132 books of 200 pages each. That's a lot of words. And in those thousands of words, I'd be willing to wager there's probably at least one or two you would love to take back. Oh, the mischief our mouths make. Think of the relationships that have been disrupted. Think of the reputations that have been shredded. All because of mere words. Wars have been fought over the wrong words spoken at the wrong time by the wrong people. Now, we've been studying this letter written by James, the half-brother of Jesus, to some early believers. And we've heard James call on people like us to trust in God as a loving Father, to continue to live by faith even when our circumstances challenge that trust. We've also heard James remind us that God is not only a loving Father, He is a righteous judge who can see through all the lies and hypocrisy that we tell ourselves and comfort ourselves with. So we need to demonstrate that faith by honoring God's commandments, especially the commandment to love one another. Starting with James 3, verses 1 through 12, we're going to see James begin to zero in on what that kind of obedience and what that kind of love looks like. And isn't it interesting that one of the first places he focuses on when he's talking about this kind of radical obedience and love for our neighbor is the issue of words and what comes out of our mouths. As James points out in verses 1 and 2, we are responsible for what we say. Listen to this. "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well." James begins by focusing on the people in the church who are most known for speaking, teachers. One of the most influential positions in the early church and in the church today. centers on those who teach or preach. And I like to include preaching because sometimes today I think we tend to draw too large a distinction between the two. In the New Testament, those two functions are often mentioned together. There are some differences, but there's also a lot of overlap. All good preaching contains an element of teaching. At the same time, a lot of effective teaching contains a little element of preaching to it as we call people to respond to that truth. Then, as in now, there's a problem in James' day, and there's a problem in churches today where people are drawn to teaching and preaching because of the status that it conveys with the rest of the congregation. Now, if you're called to it, being a teacher is a good thing. Don't hear me wrong, okay? But it's also a weighty thing. Teaching others God's word is a weighty responsibility that shouldn't be taken lightly. Those who teach bear responsibility, first of all, to those who are being taught, to tell them the truth and not lead them astray. But those who teach also have a responsibility to God to represent Him and His word accurately. This is one of the reasons I spend so much time trying to get my preaching and my teaching right. As Jesus said, Matthew 18, verse 6, He said, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it'd be better for him that a heavy millstone be hung around his neck and they be drowned in the depths of the sea." And for somebody from a Jewish background in the first century AD, they could think of a few fates worse than being tossed off a boat with a millstone around your neck, because there was a superstition around that if the body was lost, you couldn't take part in the resurrection. Now, we know from Scripture that's not exactly true, but still, if people believe that, think of the fear that would be associated with that. James is hitting a nerve here that probably there's very few things he could say that would stir people up more to get their attention. This is how serious it is to get it right. And I feel a responsibility to you, not just to give you my opinion, but to give you a sense of what God's word actually says as accurately as I can determine it. If I can chase just a tiny little rabbit for just a second. I've heard a lot of people criticize pastors for using notes. Sometimes we get this idea that studying and preparing is somehow less spiritual. I've had people say to me, "Put away those notes, just open up and let her rip. Let the Holy Spirit speak through you, brother." There's this idea that we get sometimes that somehow being spontaneous is somehow more spiritual. I'm here to tell you, folks, that ain't necessarily true. What that loses in translation is that God's Spirit can inspire men in a study just as much as He can in the moment. There's a lot in those notes for a lot of pastors. That's what's been prayed over, studied over, thought over, and in some cases, wept over. And I've learned over all these years of doing this that sometimes when I just shoot from the hip or speak off the cuff, a lot of times that's less God's Spirit than it is my own flesh speaking. Anyone who comes to a podium to preach or to teach God's word should do so with a healthy appreciation for the responsibility that goes along with it. But see, James then points out that although those who teach have a special responsibility, the rest of us don't get off the hook either. In reality, every single one of us bears a burden to watch our words. Look again at verse 2. He says, "For we all stumble in many ways." Jesus said in Matthew 12, He said, "I tell you that for every careless word that people speak, they will give an account for it on the day of judgment." He doesn't mention teachers there. He says anybody. "For every careless word a person speaks, they will give an account of it on the day of judgment. For by your own words you will be justified, and by your own words you'll be condemned." When you find yourself standing before a holy God, are you ready for the transcript to be read? Are there any careless words you wish might be stricken from the record? How many of us agree murder is wrong, right? Is murder wrong? I know there's a few prosecutors around who don't have that idea right now, but for most of us, we understand murder's wrong, right? This is what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. "You've heard the ancients were told, 'You shall not murder.' And whoever commits murder is answerable to the court." So far, so good. We all agree on that. But then Jesus goes on, "But I tell you, anyone who is angry with his brother shall be answerable to the court. Whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing,' shall be answerable to the Supreme Court. And anyone who says, 'You fool,' is guilty enough to go into the fiery hell." You ever called anybody an idiot? You ever said, you fool, do we need to go to the tape? You know, it's realities like that that make you truly, or should make you truly appreciate the awesomeness of the grace that God offers us through Jesus Christ. Because every one of us are squirming a little bit right now, and if you're not, you ought to be. No wonder James claims that if a person can control their tongue, they're a long way towards being spiritually mature. That's what he means here when he says that person's perfect, okay? He's talking about a person who has reached the summit. They're as close to God as they can ever be. Not a one of us is there because there's not a one of us that can truly control our tongues. The truth is, our speech has both disproportionate power and destructive potential. Let me say that again. A couple of big words there for Elmo. Disproportionate power and destructive potential. Our tongue has both of those. And James offers three illustrations of little things that can have big impacts. Listen to this. Now, if we put the bits into the horse's mouth so they will obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Look at the ships also. Though they're great and they're driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. For every species of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. So right there, James offers us three illustrations of really tiny things that have a big impact. And the first is a bit in a horse's mouth. Now, we lived in Virginia. My oldest daughter used to ride horses. So I've seen this up front. Okay, up close and personal. It's always amazed me that a little 2-pound piece of metal and leather can steer a 2,000-pound animal. But it happens. The other thing he talks about is a rudder on a ship. A rudder represents a very small portion of a ship's total surface area. And yet, that little rudder can steer that whole ship. Back in March, the people up in Baltimore got a reminder firsthand of just how important that rudder is. They're still picking up the pieces from the Francis Scott Key Bridge because of a ship that got loose and couldn't steer. And then the third illustration James gives us is of a tiny spark that causes a huge forest fire. You remember the big fires we had around here back in 2016? From here all the way up past Sevierville. I remember driving down 27 and looking up on Signal Mountain, 60 acres at night, lit up. It looked like something out of a movie. The Tennessee Baptist Convention met that year up in the Smokies. And I remember going to that meeting and there was smoke everywhere. I thought I was going to end up in the ER one night because I had a reaction. I almost couldn't breathe because the smoke was so heavy. And those fires ended up burning over 1,000 acres of forest, destroying 2,500 buildings. 14 people lost their lives in that fire. And investigators determined later that each of those large fires came from small sources. By lightning hitting a dry tree, or by sparks from a downed power line. Something that simple caused a huge conflagration. And in the same way, our tongues may be small, but they have power far out of proportion to their size. The ancient Hebrews recognize this. There's a lot of what we call Jewish wisdom literature that's full of warnings about the power of the tongues. I asked an AI program to tell me what percentage of the Old Testament was devoted to the power of the tongue. It almost had a nervous breakdown. But you go to the book of Proverbs, for example. And there are verse after verse after verse in Proverbs that talk about this. Give you a couple of examples. Proverbs 10 verses 20 and 21. The tongue of the righteous is like choice silver. The heart of the wicked is worth little. And if you know anything about how Hebrew poetry operates, the first line and the second line are closely related. So when it says the tongue of the righteous and the heart of the wicked, it's really talking about the same thing there. And he goes on to say, the lips of the righteous feed many, but fools die for lack of understanding. Here's another one, Proverbs 18 verses 6 and 7. A fool's lips bring strife, and his mouth invites beatings. A fool's mouth is his ruin, and his lips are the snare of his soul. Our mouths get us into more trouble. With words, you can change an individual's future for good or ill by saying the right thing or the wrong thing at the right moment. You could change somebody's life. Those who seek to change society often seek to control the language that society uses to communicate about issues. Think of this phenomenon we've all bumped into over the last 20, 30 years of political correctness. That's how being pro-abortion becomes pro-choice. That's how mothers become birthing persons, because people are trying to manipulate language to get you to think a certain way. According to researchers at Stanford University, quote, language can play a big role in how we and others perceive the world, and linguists work to discover what words and phrases can influence us unknowingly. My bachelor's degree is in mass communications. I actually took a class on persuasion and propaganda, okay? And I've seen how this works. We would use this in writing copy for ads to try to hit people's buttons to get them to buy stuff or to do stuff that we would want them to do. And it's a powerful thing, you know, and it's not always used for innocent reasons. In an article entitled The Power of Words, neuroscientist Donnelly Marcus defines language as a neurocognitive tool by which we can transmit and exchange information, okay, influence and control the behavior of others, establish and demonstrate social cohesion, and imagine new and creative ways of experiencing life. All of that from the power of words. We all learned this little saying growing up, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Let me ask you a question. Have you found that to be true? Okay, if you're a strong person and you develop a hide like a turtle, that might be true in some cases. And I'm here to tell you, somebody who's been the target of some stuff like that, those words can leave a mark. I've seen people's lives turned upside down by gossip and slander. Of course, we never have that problem in the church, do we? I've seen churches split apart by incessant complaining and unfair criticism. Notice I said unfair, because there are times we got to speak up and we got to ask questions and we got to keep people accountable. But let's be honest, a lot of times that just boils over into just whining for the sake of whining. And you know, this is something that hit me a few years ago, a lesson I learned about gossipers and something I noticed about gossip. You know, it's easy to get pulled into that trap. You know why? If you feel yourself pulled into gossip, you know what you're telling me about yourself? You're really an insecure person. Because here's how gossip appeals. You got some little bit of information that nobody has. And so you speak that and all of a sudden everybody's leaning in to hear what you got to say. Really, and you've got the floor. That's why people are drawn to gossip. But it's poison. No wonder James says, see how great a forest fire is set aflame by such a small fire. Wielded the wrong way, our words can have devastating, destructive potential. James says the tongue not only sets fires, he says here it is a fire in verse 6. An uncontrolled tongue can cause unholy destruction. James claims that uncontrolled tongues are powered by hell itself. The actual Greek word here James uses is the word Gehenna, there at the end of verse 6, by the fire of Gehenna. Originally, Gehenna referred to the valley of Hinnom outside the city of Jerusalem. At some point, Hinnom became the site of terrible pagan worship. There were actually human sacrifices that were conducted in that valley. It was a dark, dark place. And there came a point where there was a religious revival in Judah, and the reformers decided, we need to settle this once and for all. So they desecrated those shrines in the valley of Hinnom. They destroyed them. They pulled them down. They turned them into latrines. They turned the whole valley into one big garbage dump to keep people from committing atrocities in that valley ever again. And as the city piled its garbage in that valley, spontaneous combustion erupted along several points. And there were smoldering fires deep under those piles of garbage. So there's always smoke rising up from the valley of Hinnom. And if you ever smell burning trash, you know, it's awful, right? And so by the time of Jesus, that image became a symbol of hell and eternal judgment. I think it's very illuminating that Jesus, whenever he talked about eternal separation from God, compared it to that garbage dump in Gehenna. On several occasions, Jesus himself made that dark association. It's not a pleasant picture of what our tongues can unleash. And then James points out the difficulty of trying to control this small but destructive instrument. When you look at verse 7 and you read through there, a lot of sharp-eyed scholars have noticed James is echoing the words here of Genesis chapter 1 when human beings were created and given stewardship over the rest of creation. It follows the same pattern here. Since the beginning of time, human beings have learned to tame the largest animals, but no one's ever figured out how to tame our tongues. For those who claim to follow Jesus, the attempt to bring our tongues under control has an even greater urgency because evil speech is inconsistent with Christian witness. In verse 9, listen to what he says. Let's back up to verse 8 for a little context here. No one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who've been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be that way. You ever heard the expression, do you kiss your mama with that mouth? Well, in James 9 and 10, James points out the hypocrisy of using the same mouth with which we worship our Creator to tear down those who are created in His image. Excuse me. James' description of God here is noteworthy because it's very rare to find God described this way. These two titles put together in the Bible. He describes him as our Lord and Father. And grammatically, it's pretty conclusive. He's talking about the same person here. Some people have tried to say, well, Lord talks about Jesus and Father talks about God the Father. These are both referring to the same entity, okay? The title Lord evokes God's authority, majesty, and holiness. Father reminds us of God's mercy, His compassion, and His provision. So both of those images need to be in our minds right now. And then James uses the language of Genesis 1:26 to remind us every human being is created in God's image, the image of our Lord and Father. So no matter who we're talking about, every human being has a reflection of God within their soul. Now that reflection may be distorted, it may be corrupted by sin, but it's there. And that means every single person has dignity and worth. And so when we unfairly criticize or condemn another human being, we are acting against the image of God in that person. Incidentally, this touches on a rather modern question that I hear every now and then from younger people. Is it permissible for Christians to use profanity? Now that's a sermon for a whole other Sunday. But from this passage, let me just point out a couple of things. As I tell my kids growing up, your mouths are much too pretty to use such ugly words. God intended our mouths to be used for praises, not for curses. And in an Old Testament context, curses were for condemning people. They were an intent for evil and judgment to come upon a person. Go back and look at Deuteronomy, where God warns His people as they were entering into this covenant. If you obey the covenant, if you keep the stipulations of this covenant, you'll be blessed. If you disobey the covenant, if you break these stipulations, you will be cursed. And look at some of the things that God said would happen to them. Curses are for wishing evil and judgment upon people. God wants our mouths to be for praise, not for curse. And it's interesting that two of the most popular words in profanity both intend evil towards other people. The D word is a literal curse. Think about what you're saying there when you use that against somebody. You are literally hoping that person is condemned to hell. Now, the F word is not much better. It's just another way of saying that, okay? Listen to me, folks. Disciples of Jesus should never, ever use such words. Because Jesus instructed us to bless other people, not to curse them. Of course, here in the South, we're so clever, we think we figured out a way to do both at the same time. Bless your heart. Nice try. What comes out of our mouths reveals something really important about the condition of our souls. As Jesus said in Matthew 15, it's not what enters the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth, right? The things that come out of the mouth come from where? Our hearts, the core of our being. Jesus says, those are the things that defile the person. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murders, acts of adultery, and other immoral sexual acts, thefts, false testimonies, and slanderous statements. Did you catch that? He put slanderous statements on the same level as murder. That ought to give you some food for thought next time you're tempted to pass along that salacious comment about somebody. If you traffic in stuff like that, it reveals something very important about the condition of your heart. That's why I think a lot of people should be a lot more careful what they post on X. Because impure speech reveals an impure heart. Continuing that same thought, James says this in verse 11. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives? Or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh. My grandfather used to have a house down in Daytona. It was across the river. It was actually Holly Hills. It was across the river from Daytona Beach. But we used to go down to the bridge there that goes across the river in the afternoons when the tide was coming in. Because it was a freshwater river, but when the tide was in, the water would become brackish. And you could go down there. I actually caught a flounder there once, about an 8-pound flounder, because these saltwater fish would come into the river inlet when the tide came in. So I know a little bit about what happens when you mix fresh and bitter water, okay? You know what happens? You don't have fresh water and bitter water. You end up with brackish water because the bitter is going to overtake the fresh. And it's the same way with our speech. Impure speech reveals an impure heart. James also points to fig trees. Fig trees don't grow olives, do they? Olive vines don't grow figs, do they? You don't go out to an apple tree looking for an orange. You look for an apple because that's what they produce by definition. You remember what Jesus said about false teachers? You will know them by their what? By their fruit. By the things that are produced by them. If you find your mouth producing a lot of bitter fruit, you may need to check your heart, because we will know ourselves by our fruit. How do we control our tongues? Well, the simple answer is, you can't. The only way to change your tongue, to change what comes out of your mouth, is to change what's in your heart. And you can't do that on your own. The good news is, we know a Savior who specializes in exactly that kind of open heart surgery. As the psalmist says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. In Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul says, therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, and that phrase is important, as I've told you, those who've been around for a while, I've told you that before, present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. That phrase there, by the mercies of God, Paul says, focus on the mercies of God. What is the mercy of God? It is God so loved the world that he gave his Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God sent his Son into this world as a sign of his mercy. So whoever will come to Jesus and allow Jesus to transform them from the inside out, then you can be transformed by the renewing of your mind. I knew a lady once who was full of bitterness and criticism. I mean, she was constantly getting in disputes with other people. She's always complaining about everything, complaining about this person, complaining about that program, you know, just always just full of so much bitterness. And so a lot of people started not wanting to kind of be around her. But then I watched something really incredible take place. It turns out a lot of this bitterness came out of her childhood. There was a lot of trauma and unresolved pain and emotional baggage from her growing up. You know, as I've told you many times, I didn't come up with this. Somebody else came up with this. Some of us smarter than me came up with this. Hurt people, okay? So out of her hurt was coming all of this bitterness and rage and critical spirit. And a couple things happened together. First, she went through a situation which brought her up close and personal with her real problem. It wasn't all these other people. Her real problem was in herself. And so she began to acknowledge something in her needed to be fixed. And second, she began to get her head around exactly what the gospel was. She began to understand what it really meant for the Son of God to come into this world, to take on her sin, to die in her place. She began to come to grips with the reality of everything God had forgiven her for. And if God could forgive her for all that stuff, then maybe she could start to forgive other people. And she began to truly understand how the same power that raised Jesus from the dead could help her deal with some of that trauma in her background and to empower her to live a more godly life today, to live in that victory today. And the more she began to understand that true power of the gospel and the true depth of God's love for her, the more her life was transformed. And over the course of a few months, I watched this bitter, angry person become a totally different woman. Somebody who's a lot less critical of other people and a lot more filled with thankfulness over the grace that God had shown to her. The grace of God is real, folks. And it can change your life. If you look at what's coming out of your mouth and you're a little concerned about what it says about what's in your heart, that same transforming power is available to you today. If you'll admit your need, repent from your sin, embrace Jesus, and throw yourself on God's mercy. Let Jesus come in and change what's on the inside. And you'll be surprised what starts happening on the outside.
This program is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church. Music courtesy of Jason Shaw at audionautix.com. If you enjoy this program, we would love to hear from you. Email us at info@newsalembaptist.net. Thank you for listening.